Dr. Rankin and I were talking behind the chapel earlier that we're both used to preaching about missions, and that's usually standing and getting passionate, and we're not used to sitting in chairs talking about missions. So we'll see how we both do during the next 30 minutes or so. Dr. Rankin, we're glad that you're here. Thank you for sponsoring this week for
us. Thank you, Dr. Lawless. It's always good to be on campus, and I assume it's okay if I get passionate, can jump up and walk around if
We assumed as much, so you're free to do that. Tell us about your journey, first of all. Tell us about you and your background and what brings you to be the president of the International Mission Board.
Well, that's an interesting question. Probably there are not too many days I don't wonder that myself. What am I doing in this position? After 23 years overseas, I don't know which was the greatest challenge and adjustment, becoming president of the International Mission Board or just being back in America. They were both quite an adjustment, and certainly nothing that I ever aspired to. And I don't really know how to answer that question, because to me personally, there is no explanation of why I would have been chosen president of the International Mission Board. So I just see it as evidence as the hand of God. But it has been a wonderful journey these 15 years to be in a position that gets a global overview of what God is doing around the world. But something of our journey, as Dr. Moore said, we did come from Mississippi, and we are grateful for that legacy and those roots and influences. God called us into missions. We were originally in church planting in Indonesia and moved into regional leadership roles. And I think reflecting back in understanding the gifts of leadership that probably was beyond my own self-awareness, that only God really knew and perceived in His providence, of why it might have resulted in my moving into this position, is somewhat of a strategic focus, able to see an end vision. I think the characteristics of a leadership has got to be driven by vision. You see things not as they are, but how they should be, how they can be. And I've always been driven by a biblical vision of God's desire to be exalted among all the nations and peoples of the world, and that vision. And then the ability to think strategically, how do you get from where you are to where you need to be? And then to lead an organization to stay focused. There's so many things that will distract you individually in your ministry as well as an organization. And it's a unique gifting of God to be able to be driven by a vision, to have a strategic focus of how you get to that vision fulfillment, and then to be able to lead an organization to stay focused on what it needs to do. So I think in looking back, those are probably some characteristics that begin to emerge in my leadership, even on the field as a missionary, that probably resulted in being in this position. But honestly, every day, just about every day, something happens to remind me that there must be thousands of Southern Baptists praying for me. There is just such a sense that God is leading in what we're able to do through the International Mission Board.
Take us back to your calling. How did you first know of God's call to missions?
I'm often asked that question. After all, I'm challenging people all the time to consider a call to missions, and they're always grappling with that issue of what is a call and so forth, and ask, well, how did you sense God's call to missions? And I can think of many experiences in my pilgrimage, but as I think back through that, I find myself all the way back to my salvation experience as a 10-year-old boy. I'd been raised in church. I knew why Jesus had died on the cross. But when God stirred in my heart with a conviction of sin that I was separated from God under condemnation, you know, I suddenly realized personally why Jesus had died on the cross. And there was no reticence to open my heart to embrace Him by faith and repentance and to receive Christ as Savior. And I can remember walking down the aisle and thinking, there was just such a sense of joy. I knew that life-changing decision with eternal implications had been settled once and for all, and such a sense of joy. I can remember to this day thinking, I wish everyone in the world could know Jesus. And I think God planted in my heart, in a salvation experience, a call to missions. And I kind of think that's true for every believer, that to become the people of God, it brings us into a place in God's purpose to fulfill His mission that all the world might know Jesus Christ. In fact, I often encounter colleagues from my seminary days and all of my travels about the Southern Baptist Convention, and they remind me how obnoxious I was on a campus at Southwestern. That we would become involved in arguments, that I would question their call to ministry if they had never become open to the possibility of that ministry taking them overseas, and not only question their call to ministry, but maybe their salvation, you know, if they didn't want to go as a missionary. Now, I've came to appreciate there are other directions for ministry and calling than that. But I would hasten to say that I think that the point in which it really came into focus that this was possibly where God was meeting my life was not in church, but in a junior high school geography class. We were studying the peoples of China, and I was overwhelmed with just the masses of people. It was hard to grasp such a population segment. And as we studied the culture and society and religion, I realized these were hundreds of millions of people that were living a lifetime and dying and going to hell, not because they had rejected Jesus Christ, but simply because they had never heard. They never knew the opportunity to be saved and what God had done for them. And in that, being a church kid, I thought, well, why don't more missionaries go to places like China to tell people about Jesus? And it was as if God reflected that thought back into my own heart to say, there's the potential in your life of taking the gospel to people who've never heard. And I never got away from that, and God just continued to confirm that as I continued to grow.
How did you meet your wife, and how did you agree together to go to the field?
Well, we met. I'll never forget that night. She had on a beautiful red sweater at the top of the steps in the library. And that beautiful smile just made my heart flutter. But I will have to say, God definitely led us together. And it was more than a call to missions that attracted me to her. But she did come with a sense of God's calling and commitment to missions as well.
Tell us about the work of the IMB, just generally, for those who may not know detail about the IMB. Give us a synopsis of what our missionaries are doing.
Well, the International Mission Board is the largest missionary sending agency in North America and certainly largest evangelical sending agency in the world. Currently, with the beginning of our new orientation this week, which, by the way, is the largest in our history with 256 missionaries in training to leave for the field later this year. We have now exceeded 5,400 missionaries. They're serving in 194 countries among people groups all over the world. And, you know, just thinking of the theme and emphasis this year of the year of living dangerously, many people may not be aware of those 5,400 missionaries. Almost 60% of them are going to places that do not welcome a overt Christian witness and missionary presence. In other words, they're using creative access strategies to gain entry and plant their lives in places that are hostile to the gospel in order to push to the fringes and get the gospel literally to the ends of the earth. It's been a phenomenal journey. Of course, the Southern Baptist Convention was formed in 1845 explicitly to do missions and organizing the Foreign Mission Board and Home Mission Board at the time. We had an emeritus gathering, all of our emeritus missionaries last fall, and there were over 1,000 missionaries that had served to retirement, some of them going to China back in the 1940s, and it was just a phenomenal reflection on that. But one of them appointed in 1950 was sharing that when they went to the field, now this is in my lifetime, we had about 600 missionaries in 27 countries. So to see this phenomenal growth of post-World War II missions effort is just an awesome reflection on Southern Baptist and their commitment to missions to support more than 5,000 missionaries carrying the gospel around the world. And we've just seen tremendous results, especially in these latter years as we've entered the 21st century.
You have the privilege of traveling the world, seeing what's happening. What most grabs your heart today about international missions?
Well, there are two sides to that. I get reports every day from the mission field, email, newsletters, prayer letters, report from our regional leadership of what God is doing around the world. And I mean, on a daily basis, we're just hearing testimonies and breakthroughs and baptisms and new churches being planted. And it just fills my heart again with an awesome sense of God's providence, that He is sovereign over the nations, that His mission will be fulfilled. And I think that's the most distinct impression as I look back over these 15 years of leading our mission efforts, is to realize God is moving through global events. He's using the warfare, the chaos, the economic uncertainty, natural disasters, to turn the hearts of people to a search for spiritual answers that only Jesus can provide. And you know, probably every week I'll read Revelation 7:9, where John envisions when Christ returns and he says, "I saw a multitude that no man could count from every tribe, people, tongue, and nation from all over the world gathered around the throne of God." And that puts our mission task in perspective for me. God's mission will be fulfilled. God is sovereign over the nations. He doesn't need Jerry Rankin. He doesn't need the International Mission Board. He doesn't need Southern Baptist. God is God, and His mission is going to be fulfilled. But how tragic if we should forfeit the privilege and opportunity that God has given us, and why He's called us as His people to fulfill His mission. And certainly God has a slice of His global mission task for Southern Baptists. I believe He's blessed Southern Baptists in numbers and resources, not to take pride in being a great denomination, but to be His instrument to reach a lost world and fulfill His mission. So it's an incredible sense of responsibility to lead Southern Baptist mission efforts, that we will be found faithful and obedient in fulfilling His mission and joining God in what He's doing today. But I think I kind of diverted from your question. What really grabs my heart is, but I wanted to say, just a sense that God is at work. He's moving to fulfill His mission as never before in history. In fact, I used to say that the last decade of the 20th century saw the greatest advance in global evangelization than in all 200 years of mission history since William Carey went to India in 1993. With political events breaking up the Soviet Union, the communist bloc crumbling, discovering creative access of personnel even going into places in China and every Muslim country in the world. And, you know, that didn't happen as a result of our strategy, but God is moving as never before. But we have seen more advance in fulfilling the Great Commission since we entered the 21st century than my entire lifetime. And I'll get back to that more in just a moment of what's happening. But what really gets to me is the massive segments of lostness throughout our world. My most recent travel overseas was with the media team to capture, in order to challenge Southern Baptists, to capture, even with a accelerating harvest all over the world and engaging people groups, that there are some massive areas that remain relatively untouched. We traveled to Northern Africa, which, as those of you studying church history know, in the 2nd, 3rd, and 4th centuries were the heart of Christian growth. And yet now, just very few handfuls of secret believers in Morocco and Algeria, Tunisia and Libya, and across northern Africa. The political climate, the hostility to Christianity, the Islamic worldviews, keeping people in bondage is just a formidable barrier to getting the gospel, as well as just the risk and dangers of daring to take the gospel into places. The Horn of Africa and Somalia and Eritrea and Djibouti, and then to be in Istanbul, a city of 12 million, and in Turkey of 70 million people, and realize there are only a few hundred believers that have come to faith in Christ, and that most of these people have not even heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. Yeah, they know Christianity as a cultural, historical fact of churches that are there, but they've never been exposed to the gospel. And yet, that this just represents the gateway to all the Turkic peoples across Central Asia and the Persian world of Asia. And even with the harvest in China, which some researchers tell us as many as 30,000 believers a day are coming to faith in Jesus Christ. In fact, our researcher was giving a report the last time I was with them that Southern Baptist, that we've identified about 20 distinct house church networks in China, and we're related to seven of those in training and in relationships with those house churches. He said, three of which are each larger than the Southern Baptist Convention. You know, and it just blew me away. We have kind of a provincial patronizing approach to missions, like we've got the gospel, we're the Christian nation, the denomination, and we take the gospel to the others. No, God is moving among His people all over the world. And what a tremendous privilege it is to be a part of it. But what breaks my heart and really gets to me, in spite of all of our efforts, that the masses of people that not only have chosen not to embrace Christianity and come to faith in Jesus Christ, but they haven't even heard and do not yet even have an opportunity to do so.
Let me change directions for a moment. The International Mission Board is going through reorganization. Give us some background of that, if you would, please.
Well, this is an interesting pilgrimage, yes. We are stirring up some paradigms of how we've traditionally do missions. And I need to kind of give a little background to that in terms of in 1997, we made probably the most radical structural and strategic changes in our whole 150-year history up to that time in foreign missions. We reconfigured our overseas regions, redefined leadership to give visionary, strategic leadership, and to try to be aligned with what God seemed to be doing as we move toward the 21st century. That was our motivation for changes. Through the last decade of the 20th century, tremendous changes were happening in our world. And we weren't experiencing the growth, the impact, in a way that God seemed to be moving in our world. And so it started with, well, what is our strategy? What is our approach on the field, our organization? Now, it wasn't a part of those changes, but what resulted is moving our missionaries out of those large bureaucratic mission organizations on the field to small group accountable teams focused on people groups and population segments. It took a new approach of seeing our mission not in terms of just sending missionaries to X number of countries around the world, but to realize that when Jesus gave the Great Commission and sent us to make disciples of all nations, the word He used for nations wasn't the geopolitical units of countries on our map, but He said panta ta ethne, which literally means all the nations, the ethnos, the language, cultures, peoples of the world. We didn't even know how many people groups we were engaged with at the time because that had not been our strategy. We later found out that we were engaging only 338 people groups in all of our work after 150 years. As of last year, we're now engaged over 1,500 people groups. In other words, the last 10 years, more than 1,000 unreached people groups have been engaged with the gospel for the first time. We discovered more indigenous church planting strategies that not as a matter of design, but simply out as a movement of God when he was liberated from some of our superfluous methodologies in church planning and subsidy dependencies, that begin to see rapid multiplications of church growth, because once people receive the gospel, it is a life-changing experience that cannot be contained. And we begin to see church growth occurring. For example, in 1997, we had just seen a record of 3,300 new churches started. Last year, our missionaries reported 25,000 new churches started on mission fields around the world. We'd just reached 300,000 baptisms in 1997. Last year, our missionaries reported over 600,000 baptisms. So these last 10 years has seen a level of effectiveness in global impact beyond anything we envisioned when we made those changes in 1997. So why are we changing now? Why not just ride that crest of that wave of effectiveness and how God is blessing us with growth in missionaries and church growth and evangelistic harvest around the world? The reality is we do not live in the same world we lived in 1997. The war, the chaos, the political disruption, it's not the same world we lived in then. We've used creative access platforms to gain access to places restricted to Christian witness. Those platforms are becoming vulnerable. Governments are becoming sophisticated. They're not going to sustain our work in the past. And our own society, our own denomination is changing. Concerns about financial support and giving and the fragmentation within our denomination. We have to recognize our world is changing and we've got to change in order to stay relevant and effective in the future. So it's not because of any problems with effectiveness or lack of growth, but as we see the trends, that is not going to be sustainable in the future. And we've got to recognize where our world's going, where our churches are going, where our denomination is going. And we can't wait until one road ends to decide what we do next. We've got to anticipate and begin to position ourselves for continuing to be effective in a changing postmodern world.
What are some of the major changes that you perceive now?
Well, some of the changes, and it's because of what is already in motion, we're actually dissolving our regional configuration overseas. Because geographic boundaries are archaic. They're not relevant in our world today. And so our missionaries may be assigned to sub-Saharan African people groups or Middle Eastern Arab people groups or Central Asian or Chinese, for example. But why would we restrict that strategy to a geographic area of the world when those peoples are all over the world? And when we may be restricted to be able to have a witness, even though maybe we have a presence but are very restricted in proclamation and planting the gospel in Arab countries or in Iran and in Persian countries, well, why not impact them in population segments in Germany and London or Canada? They're dispersed all over the world. So we're organizing our missionaries not in geographic regions, 11 regions as we've had, but in 8 people affinity groups that are all global in scope. And it's going to liberate the potential of reaching peoples wherever they are. Another factor is the fact that Southern Baptists are becoming more and more mobilized. We've been very intentional in this fact. I've often said it's not the responsibility of the International Mission Board to do missions on behalf of Southern Baptists. The Great Commission was given to every believer and to every church. And I believe our role as a denominational mission agency is not just to accept the financial support, send out the missionaries, do missions on behalf of our churches, but to mobilize and enable and facilitate every Southern Baptist and every church being obedient to our Great Commission task. We continue to calculate what will it take to reach every people group with the gospel. Now, that's not in terms of evangelizing them, but just engaging them, giving them an opportunity to hear the gospel. We would have to double our number of missionaries just to have one missionary assigned to every unreached people group. Now, we may eventually get there, but I don't see the financial trends and exploding growth in cooperative giving and Lottie Moon Christmas offering that's enable us to have 8,000 or 10,000 missionaries instead of 5,000. But if we could mobilize 44,000 churches, 1,200 associations, 42 state conventions, 16 million Southern Baptists to engage and be involved in missions, suddenly the task is doable. God has given us the resources. If we would begin to recognize the Great Commission is not just for an elite few who have a burning bush or Damascus Road experience and go overseas, that all of us, as God's people, are going to stand accountable to God for fulfilling His mission. So a radical paradigm shift is not seeing our mission strategy only in terms of what X number of missionaries can do, but to mobilize Southern Baptists. I was in a church last weekend, had 300 in worship. They talked about not a volunteer team they were enlisting, not a mission project, but an ongoing partnership that they have with Bangladesh, the Ukraine, China, India, and Mexico, and Belarus. A church of 300 members is strategically involved in all six of those partnerships with our missionaries. Tonight I'll be speaking at a frontliners conference for Middle America and Caribbean that's enlisted over 400 churches that have adopted a population segment or people group in Middle America and the Caribbean where we do not have a missionary. And those churches are being trained to be the virtual missionary. So a big part of our strategy for the future is not just what our missionaries can do, but how we can leverage and facilitate the resources and potential of Southern Baptists for impacting a lost world.
You mentioned the Lottie Moon Christmas offering. Give us some background of that offering and why that offering matters for our missionaries and for global missions.
The Lottie Moon Christmas offering is just phenomenal. You know, God certainly had His hand on Women's Missionary Union in starting this many years ago. There is nothing like it in the whole missions world, in any denomination or mission agency. And it's just phenomenal to think that each of the last 2 years, Southern Baptists have given in a once-a-year annual offering over $150 million in an offering named for a 19th-century missionary to China. But it reflects the passion, I think, that God has planted in the hearts of Southern Baptists for missions to provide that kind of support alongside our cooperative program that allows us to send out record numbers of missionaries. Not a one of them have to be deferred in going to the field because of the necessity of going to churches and raising their support. It's provided through the cooperative program and Light and Moon Christmas offering. And so, you know, often it talks about, people say, well, with denominational support like Southern Baptists have, you're not a faith mission, you know, like other missionaries who just trust God for their support day in and day out. But I tell you, it takes a lot of faith in God that He will provide through Southern Baptists $150 million. The goal this year is $170 million. And of course, with the increase in the number of missionaries, the unprecedented opportunities overseas, And above that, the declining value of the dollar. If Southern Baptists don't meet the goal of $170 million, we're going to be facing a position where we're going to have to begin to restrict the growth in our missionary force, because we can't send them out without the financial support. In fact, I mentioned each of the last 2 years we've given $150 million, but this last year, that $150 million was actually $18 million less than the year before because of the declining value of the dollar around the world. So we're grateful for what Southern Baptist does through the Lottie Moon Christmas offering, and trust that God will continue to prove His faithfulness through that level of generous giving and sacrifice.
Well, with that, let me quickly give a commercial, and then I'll come back to a couple more questions. We'll finish up here. Dr. David Prince, who is the pastor of the Ashland Avenue Baptist Church in Lexington, Kentucky, has for several years now preached through missionary biographies at his church every year in a global mission conference there. And he, through a donor at his church and through some funds that we have here, his church has produced CDs for 500 of our students. So if you would take one of these, listen to the biography of Lottie Moon, and use this in your church to challenge your church to give, we have these available for you at the door as you go out. Some folks here are ready to give you those. We ask you to take those, listen, pray about that, and use that in your church this year. Dr. Rankin, not everyone in this room feels called to international missions. What about our young men who are called to pastor a church here in North America? We certainly affirm that calling. What would you say to them as they help us to reach the nations for Christ?
Well, Dr. Lawless, I think it's unfortunate that we've embraced a myth that really is reflected in a sense of dichotomy between who's called as a missionary and who's not called as a missionary. So many times after a missions emphasis, someone will come up to me and say, well, Dr. Rankin, I would be willing to go as a missionary, but God has not called me. And I've never figured out how to respond to that tactfully. Here's a lost world that God yearns to reach, and here's a Christian, a child of God, who says, I'm willing to go, but the reason I don't is God has chosen not to call me to go. You know, we've got to come back that all of us, as the people of God, are called to fulfill His mission. Yes, some are go, some are sent to sin, but it's a matter of finding our place in God's great commission task. And it's hard for me to envision a church that doesn't have a heart for missions and fulfilling the Great Commission. I'm in a lot of those churches for a mission emphasis. And if they're not really involved or doing much, the conversation with the pastor on Sunday lunch goes something like, well, Dr. Rankin, we appreciate your being with us and coming for a mission emphasis. And, you know, we're trying to reach our community. We're trying to build up our programs. We're trying to pay off our building debts. And then we're going to get our people involved in missions. But they never get there. You never fulfill that criteria to move to another dimension of missions. But we could document the churches that are challenging their people to missions involvement, providing opportunities for volunteer teams, calling out missionaries, giving priority to missions giving, praying for unreached people groups. And I've yet to see one that God is not blessing in their local outreach and ministry. It's not an either or. So even though God hasn't called a pastor or church staff to go to the mission field, He's called them to be a mobilizer. He's called them to have a heart for the nations. He's called them to have God's heart for a lost world and to influence that in His congregation and church so that God will use them to reach missions as well. And we're so grateful for the partnership with Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. And the many programs and opportunities for students to be involved in mission trips, new and innovative approaches like the 512 program. Hey, you want to get 12 hours of credit? Just give 5 months on the mission field. And I guess they do have to study some books and make some reports of that. But great opportunity to be involved in missions. You know, I think it's tragic for any student to get a degree from seminary and not have exposure in an overseas mission setting during that course of study. I think they're ill-equipped to serve God in the world in which we live without that missions exposure. And we're so grateful for all that you and the Billy Graham School and Dr. Moeller and Dr. Moore and the Southern Seminary does to provide those opportunities.
And before we finish, here's your shot to speak to us about a call to missions, a challenge to consider God's call. What would you say to those in this room who are wrestling, perhaps, with what does God want for me?
Well, several things. I would say the first thing to come to grips with is whatever your sense of call and how God communicated that to your heart, it's basically a call of submission to the Lordship of Christ. You follow wherever He leads. You do whatever God tells you to say. A commitment to ministry is not just a call to this staff position or this ministry or to pastor church. It's a call of obedience to Christ, whatever He leads you to do. Second, never put a geographic restriction on God's call. Draw a circle around the context in which God would have you to serve. Certainly God wants us to reach the lost here in America. He wants us to minister in the communities where He's led us to serve in our local churches. But it doesn't exempt us from the responsibility of reaching the nations and the peoples who've never heard. Sometimes it will be a willingness to go. But if a pastor has a heart for missions, is responsive to that call, his congregation will know it. His young people will know it. They will sense it. They will respond to God's call. And I think many pastors, they don't have a strong mission emphasis because of their own unwillingness to go. So I would just say, as far as the call of God's concerned, bring it back to the basics of submission to God's lordship and don't put any restrictions around it.
Good. Thank you. We want to pray for you and pray for your work before we conclude our chapel today. So let's pray together and pray for Dr. Rank and all of our missionaries. Father, we praise you and thank you for your goodness and your grace to us. We thank you, Lord, that you called us to be your children. We thank you, Lord, for the privilege of speaking your good news around the world. We pray for each other that we would be obedient to your calling on our lives, whatever that may be, wherever that may take us. And Father, we pray that as we conclude this time with singing your praises again, that the praises we sing in this room would not stay in this room, but rather we would give ourselves completely and fully to you for your glory. May people around the world, the nations, hear perhaps for the first time the name of Jesus from the lips of one of the men, one of the women in this room. God, give us the grace to live dangerously for your glory this year. Thank you for Dr. Rankin. Thank you for his leadership. Thank you for all of our missionaries. We lift them up now and pray that we would pray for them not just now, but daily in our lives. And then God, we would hear story after story of your extending your grace and your mercy to the nations. In Christ's precious and holy name we pray. Amen.